believe I'm right in saying it was William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India, who famously said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And that could really serve as the title for the incident that we're considering today in the life of that Old Testament prophet Elijah. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. We've been working our way through the ministry of this remarkable man, Elijah. And today we arrive at Mount Carmel and that moment in his ministry that he is mostly remembered for. It's often the case, isn't it, that people are remembered for one particular thing they perhaps once said or did, however much else they achieved in their lifetime. If I mentioned to you the name Neil Armstrong, you probably wouldn't think of the man who was a fighter pilot in Korea and also a university lecturer. He was both those things. You would think of the man who first stepped onto the moon in 1969. That's what you will always associate with Neil Armstrong. And in a sense, so it is with Elijah. Mention Elijah and Carmel comes to mind. Even though we've seen already that there's so much more to this man. So much more to his ministry than just this one event. You remember he was introduced to us way back in 1 Kings 17 verse 1 when he boldly introduced himself to King Ahab. And we saw then that Elijah was a man of the utmost courage. And then after his meeting with Ahab, you remember he was directed by the Lord firstly to the brook Cherith where the ravens would feed him, and then to outside of Israel to Zarephath, where he would be fed by an equally unlikely source, this widow. But whether he was directed to Cherith or Zarephath, and whatever means God was going to provide for him, we read that Elijah unquestioningly, unhesitatingly obeyed the Lord. He was a man of the utmost obedience. The utmost courage, the utmost obedience. But he's also a man of the utmost faith. We see that in his obedience. But we saw it in particular in that incident in the widow's home when he called upon the Lord to raise to life again the widow's son who had just died. And that was a remarkable request of faith, wasn't it? And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17 towards the end. So from the first verse of 1 Kings 17 to the last verse of 1 Kings 17, we've learned of much that this mighty man of God might be remembered for. And yet it's this incident in 1 Kings 18, the Carmel contest, that many regard as the high point of his life. That the summit of his ministry is on the summit of a mountain. That the pinnacle of his career is at the peak of Carmel. If Neil Armstrong is remembered for landing on the moon, Elijah is remembered for standing on a mountain and displaying the utmost courage and obedience and faith as he publicly defied the prophets of Baal and called upon the Lord his God to answer him with fire. So we have this most famous incident before us in 1 Kings 18, the Carmel contest. But we might ask, why did it happen? Why was it necessary? Why did Elijah call for this contest to take place? What was the reason? Well, if you just scanned the passage, it would become clear why the contest was called by Elijah. To prove to the people who was the real God. Look how many times you come across that in the passage. Yes, the Lord is God. The God who answers, he is God. Show that you are God. The Lord, he is God. This was a decider, a divine decider this was going to be. To settle the matter in the minds of the people once and for all. Who is the real God? Now there are two contestants out on court, if I can put it like that. On the one side you've got the Lord God, who so blessed the nation of Israel since calling their forefather Abraham some 1200 years earlier. Do you remember he had called them, he had made them into a great nation, he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, he had provided for them, he had given them the land of Canaan, he had blessed them so abundantly. He's on the one side. And then on the other side, you've got this Baal, the heathen god, once only worshipped by the nations that surrounded Israel, but now Israel has adopted Baal as their own. You recall that the people of Israel had largely abandoned the worship of the Lord God. We read in this passage in verse 30 of 1 Kings 18 of Elijah having to repair the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And that little statement speaks volumes about Israel's spiritual state. She had thrown down, she had cast off the worship of the Lord and was now chasing Baal and the other gods that the pagan nations worshipped. On the throne of Israel at this time was this infamous King Ahab. And he had taken as his wife Jezebel, the Baal-worshipping daughter of the Baal-worshipping king of Sidon. And with Jezebel at his side, or probably out in front, because she was that sort of woman, Ahab had established an altar and a temple to Baal and was encouraging the people to worship Baal as well. And meanwhile, as he was doing that, Jezebel, his wife, took it upon herself to slaughter the prophets of the Lord, as many as she could get her hands on, whilst at her table she fed the prophets of Baal. She's trying to kill the prophets of the Lord. She's given her fill to the prophets of Baal. Now the impression we're given as we read these chapters is that though the people at large might not have quite had their kings and queens' passion for evil and idolatry, they weren't in any way disgusted by the spiritual state of the nation, nor were they devoting themselves to the worship of the Lord. And hence the altar of the Lord was thrown down. It was just a pile of stones, because no one really bothered about God anymore. And all of this had brought judgment on the land. Divine judgment, the Lord's judgment, in the form of drought. Severe drought. 3 years worth of drought. This had come from God. And the drought should have shown the king and his subjects that the Lord was indeed God, and that Baal was nothing more than a pathetic pagan fake. Here was the Lord doing exactly what he had said he would do many years earlier if Israel did abandon the worship of him. He would send a drought. He had said that back in Deuteronomy. And then he sends Elijah to announce to Ahab that this is going to happen. And so the drought should have shown them the Lord was God, and it should have shown them that Baal was a fake, because Baal's area of expertise, supposedly, was fertility, was sending rain. And here's the people of Israel giving all their attention to Baal, and he can't even deliver in the area of his expertise. So the drought was sort of double-edged sword. It should have proved the Lord's existence, he was keeping his word, and showed Baal to be non-existent. But the penny hadn't dropped with the king nor his subjects. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 18 that after over 3 years of drought and famine, the Lord told Elijah to go and see King Ahab again. He had been once to tell him the rain would stop. He's told to go again to tell him that the rain will start again. Now, we might think that the rain stopping and starting with a 3-year interval and all announced by the Lord, that would be enough to convince Israel that the Lord was God. But so sinful are human beings, and so stubborn in their sin, that accepting the truth doesn't come easily. And Israel's attitude was exemplified by their king. Look at his first words to Elijah after seeing him again after 3 years of the Lord's judgment upon the land. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" I mean, Ahab still didn't get it. So hard was this man's heart towards the Lord that he sees the Lord's very prophet, the Lord's very representative, the bearer of God's word, as the cause of all Israel's sin, problems. He doesn't see his own sin. He doesn't see the sin of the people in the land at large as the cause of the problem. He doesn't admit with shame, but he tries to shift the blame. "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Let me tell you, don't think that such an attitude is confined to an Israelite king in 9th century BC Israel. Because it's such a common attitude today, isn't it? It always has been with sinful men and women. This refusal to recognise, to acknowledge one's sinfulness before God. To prefer to look outward and shift the blame elsewhere. Such and such is the cause of all the problems. So and so are the cause of all my troubles. Rather than to look inward and see our sin. You know, on a personal level, people point the finger anywhere and everywhere, don't they? Even at God. Rather than pray to God after the manner of someone like David, you remember, who once prayed, "Search me, O God. Know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." How many people do that these days? And you, on a national level, when did you last hear a leader in this country say, or even hint at, the fact that this nation's sin, its present sin, its exceeding evil in the sight of God, might be the cause of the moral mess that we're in today? You don't hear it, do you? Do they point at this and they point at that as being the troubler of Great Britain? And they don't see that it's our nation's sin that has plunged us into the mess that we're in today, the decay that we're in today. It's not on the agenda, it's not even on the horizon. So you just don't think that the blame culture is something new. It goes a long way back, it goes all the way back to Eden, in fact. And it's most clearly seen here in Ahab's attitude towards Elijah. Ahab here, the man described in the scriptures as the most evil king Israel have had. He has the arrogant audacity to call God's faithful servant the trouble of Israel. He doesn't get it. So that's what Elijah was up against. That's the spiritual hardness that surrounded him in Israel at that time. So if God did send rain in accordance with his announcement made through his prophet, that might not still be enough to convince the people that he is God, because perhaps they would think, as Elijah mockingly suggested later on, perhaps they would think, "Oh well, Baal, he's perhaps just been on a holiday. He's just been away relieving himself. Perhaps he's been asleep, but now he's woken up and he sent the rain again. Thank you, Baal." Something more was going to be needed to convince these stubborn, hard-hearted people that Baal was a fake and that the Lord is God. And so Elijah, serving the Lord, acting upon God's word, we know that from later on, this wasn't all of his own initiative. We read in verse 36, "I have done all these things at your word." He announces a contest, a showdown, a decider to determine who is the real God. This is what's at stake here. Nothing less than this. Who is the real God? He says to Ahab, "Look, Ahab, I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Bring them all on. Bring it on, Ahab, Elijah could have said. Bring them to Carmel. And let's sort this matter out once and for all. And if once Ahab has gathered that great company to Carmel, that Elijah, we read, he comes near to the people. And he says, "How long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Elijah paints a pathetic picture of the people of Israel. This compromising crowd, this crippled crowd, limping between the Lord and Baal. And their history as a nation have been one of going back and forth between the Lord and the idols that he loathes. And this generation was doing the same. There was the Lord. Oh, perhaps they hadn't entirely abandoned him. They would limp over to him every now and then, but then they would limp back to Baal and worship him. But Elijah said, no, you can't do that. You can't limp from one to the other. It's one or the other. So who's it going to be? Who is the real God? Well, we read of the people's response, and there was no response. We're told they didn't answer a word. Their spiritual dullness had led to dumbness. They didn't say anything because they didn't want to say anything. They didn't want to make such a choice. They didn't want to have to commit themselves to the Lord. After all, compromise can be fun, can't it? Because you can have the best of both worlds, or so you think. You know, these people enjoyed a bit of Baal worship. Baal was, you know, an attractive proposition for Israelite farmers who depended upon fertility for success. You know, have a God especially devoted to what you did. Isn't that wonderful? To have a God who makes you the sort of, and your activities, the focus of his attention, who revolves everything around your needs. Well, no, it's nice to have Baal. And, you know, as well as that, Baal was a God whom the nations around Israel worshipped, wasn't he? So, you know, you had none of this being distinct from the world. You didn't have to worry about this separation. Israel's ecumenical movement, you know, was as popular as ever, because now you could join in with the world and they could join in with you. A bit of Baal, a bit of the Lord, everyone joining together, and we can all be friends. And added to all these benefits, Baal worship, we're told, involved sexual rites with shrine prostitutes and the such like. Now, the worship of God never allowed that, did it? So Baal worship was enticing, and the choice, the challenge that Elijah put before the people was unwelcome. Hence, they didn't answer a word. They didn't like where this was leading them. For they might have to consign their compromise to the past and commit themselves to the Lord. And that's what Elijah was calling for. Note this. Commitment. Wholehearted, uncompromising commitment. Not just a decision for God. This whole contest wasn't to provide an academic answer to the question, who is a real God? And once the people's curiosity has been satisfied, they can all go home and carry on as normal. Elijah says to them, if the Lord is God, follow him. Follow him with your lives. Obey him. Live for him. Trust him. But if Baal, then follow him. But no more of this limping between the two. Walk after one of them. So the carnal contest was held, and you know, we won't go into any great detail. We've got the account of what happened. But I do want you to notice how utterly unfair this was as a contest. I mean, if there was an adjudicator, they would have never allowed it to take place because it was so biased towards Baal. And the person who made it biased towards Baal was none other than the prophet of the Lord, Elijah. Because Elijah wanted to be sure that when, as he knew, the Lord proved himself to be God, no one would be able to doubt the result. And so he chooses a location, Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel's at the highest ridge on a range of mountains coming in from the Mediterranean coast. If you picture the Sea of Galilee, it's roughly level with that to the west. Up in the north of the country, very close to Baal worshipping territory, the altar of the Lord has been torn down here. We understand that Baal worship was being practiced here. So what is Elijah doing? He's giving Baal home advantage. You know, in sporting terms, home advantage. It's always good to have the home advantage, isn't it? To play on your own turf. So Elijah says, okay, Baal can have home advantage and he can have the home crowd as well. Look at the numbers following Baal. 450. You know, there was talk recently at the European Cup final of problems with ticket allocations and supporters not getting enough to get themselves there. Well, you know, Elijah lets Baal's followers come in their droves. Bring them all in. 450 prophets of Baal and others as well. Elijah gives us the statistics in the passage. I am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I mean, that's hardly fair, is it? It's hardly sort of five-a-side rules. 450 verses 1. And then, having made his suggestion as to the location of the place and the numbers who can come along and then the nature of the contest, he suggests to the people, and they approve. He then gives the prophets of Baal the first choice, the first go. And he gives them as much time as they like to get Baal to answer. Let me read the account. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they put the bull that was given them and prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped round the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So they took Elijah's advice. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. This was self-sacrifice now. And as midday passed, we're told they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, it's quite a scene portrayed for us here, isn't it, on the top of Carmel. All this frenetic activity. But to no avail. No one paid any attention. Baal didn't answer, even though his prophets were willing to sacrifice their own blood to him. But then it comes to Elijah's turn, and Elijah now does something even more to dismiss any future charge of cheating or trickery. He says to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bulls in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now, you know, I've sold a fair bit of wood in my days, and people usually insist on it being dry if they want it to burn. But Elijah here makes sure it's as wet as can be. His sacrifice is soaking by the time he's ready to offer it. And then he calls upon the name of the Lord. And notice that is all he does. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back. Elijah doesn't ape the antics of the prophet of Baal, because Elijah knew his God. And Elijah knew that such a performance wouldn't impress the Lord. It isn't frenetic activity, but active faith that God takes notice of. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Not those who Babylon to him. Not those who dance around for him. Not those who cut themselves for him. Those who in faith seek him. And I think we need to ask ourselves here, even as those who follow the Lord, whether our thinking is sometimes more akin to the prophets of Baal than to the prophet Elijah. Because if there's lots going on, if it's all activity, if we rave on and babble on in our public meetings and out of them, then we seem to think that we will win God's ear and win his blessing. But God has never said that. In fact, when you think of these babbling prophets of Baal here, and Elijah's few words, doesn't it remind you of something the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount? When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And Jesus had something similar to say about giving and fasting and other activities in the Christian life. It is not some outward show that impresses our God. Unlike the world which venerates today the veneer, just what you look is all that matters. It doesn't matter if there's any substance underneath. It's inward faith, living faith, a cool confidence in the Lord, who knows everything, who can do anything. That's what God respects. That's what Elijah came to the contest with. Not with spears and lances, but with faith in God. He wasn't out to earn an answer through his activity, because God doesn't respond that way. We don't earn God's blessing. What did he do? He pleaded. He pleaded through prayer for God to answer with fire. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. He's not demanding anything. He's praying that God would. His prime concern is the glory of God above everything else. Not his own reputation. It's not that Elijah might appear to be something. He says at least twice he prays that God would answer him so that the people would know that he is God. Elijah is consumed with a zeal for the glory of God. And that is why he wants this contest. That is why he wants God to answer by fire. And God did answer. And how God answered. The bias towards Baal in this contest, it didn't have the slightest effect upon the Lord's chances. The fire of the Lord fell, we're told, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones, and the dust licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that is what you call a decisive outcome. Baal didn't answer. The Lord burns the lot. They don't need extra time. They don't need a penalty shootout. It's not close. The contest has become an outright conquest by God. And it's so apparent, it's so decisive, it's so clear that the people do fall on their faces and cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Their dumbness is now dispelled. That they're compelled to speak about what they've seen. Baal is a fake. The Lord, he's God. That's a remarkable incident, isn't it? But it's more than that. It's a relevant incident. Because some 3,000 years might have gone since the Carmel contest, but Elijah's challenge is as needful now as it was then. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You know, as I was preparing this, I wondered if Elijah would get away with saying what he said in our 21st century politically correct Western civilization without being arrested and put in prison for religious intolerance. Because, I mean, to put a big if over someone else's God, to suggest that there is only one God and the others are fakes and not to be followed. I mean, Elijah, don't you realise that we're living in multi-faith societies these days, and all these faiths are equally valid? Are you not up with the times? See, that's what the world says today, isn't it? That's what we are under pressure to sign up to. But you know, I don't think plain speaking Elijah would have maintained an embarrassed silence for long if he were landed into our society. I don't think the man who on two occasions confronted Ahab with the raw truth of God's word, I don't think he would put up and shut up in our day. After all, what's the point of being politically correct, as they say, if the underlying facts are incorrect, are untrue, and therefore your so-called correctness is only confirming people in their false beliefs and leading to fatal consequences? There's nothing nice about being PC if in being PC you are leaving people without a word of warning on the road that leads to hell. Elijah would have none of this pathetic compromise that underlies so much of this so-called correctness today. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now you might not like to hear that challenge any more than the people in Elijah's day did. For you, like them, we like to limp. To limp between the Lord and these other so-called gods that we have created. You know, admittedly, Baal may not be on the worship hit list today, but his place has been occupied by many other dodgy deities. And as I look around the society in which we live today, I'd say that we are, for the most part, a nation of limpers. The people haven't entirely forgotten the Lord. They will still limp to a Christian church to be hatched, matched and dispatched. They will still come to a Christmas service, sometimes Easter, some more regularly. But they wouldn't be without their Baals, because these man-made gods have been created to exalt man and to endorse sin. That's what Baal did. Baal made people feel good. Baal revolved his life around people's existence. And Baal endorsed sin. They could go off to the shrine prostitutes, just Baal didn't mind. There's nothing holy about Baal. And this nation is limping between the Lord, who is God, and a whole bucket full of Baals. And yet of greater concern than that is that the church of God appears to be limping as well at times. The church is in the world, and yet the world is in the church. The world, with its politically correct and pathetically compromising attitude towards spiritual matters, is invading the church of the living God. But it won't do. And it mustn't happen here. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. That is an entirely logical statement that Elijah is making. If the Lord is God, the living and true God, the creator of all the world, the sustainer of all the world, the judge of all the world, which is what the word of God says he is, if he is the real thing, then follow him. Because what are you going to gain by following the fakes? And the Lord himself demands nothing less. And he said to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There is no room for compromise in those statements. There's not an inch. But of course, if you conclude that the Lord is not God, then don't follow him. Go after your Baals or whatever your god or gods happen to be named. But don't then come here for your marriage or your funeral. go to your house, go to your car showroom, go to your high street, go to your office, go wherever it is your God hangs out. But a word of warning, be sure you are right. Because the word of God warns us of the disaster that awaits those who do reject the Lord, who refuse to follow him. It's pictured for us here in the slaughter of the prophets of Baal at the end of the chapter. Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. The Lord God, my friends, is a jealous God, and he is a just God, and he will not let his enemies escape. The unrepentant prophets of Baal were condemned to death, and unrepentant sinners will similarly be condemned to death, to the eternal death, to hell. Now, do you want to limp your way through this life to hell? Or will you at last acknowledge what they acknowledged? That the Lord, he is God. Not your work, not your money. The Lord, he is God. And will you follow him from now on? So I tell you, despite what you have been, despite your sinful, unbelieving past, you can approach him today, because he has made a way for wicked people like us to come to him. The sacrifice that was offered to and accepted by the Lord on Carmel's hill, it points us ahead to another sacrifice, a far greater sacrifice that would later be offered to him and accepted by him. Not on Carmel's hill, but on Calvary's hill. The sacrifice then wasn't a bull. It was his own beloved son. He wasn't laid on a pile of wood. He was nailed to a cross of wood. Fire didn't envelop him as he hung there. But the wrath of God did. And why? Well, not simply to show us that the Lord is God, but to lead us to this God. To bring us to this God. To bring wayward and strange sinners to this God. To secure forgiveness and eternal life. Carmel and Calvary are acts of mercy. God could have left the people of Israel to their own devices, to their own self-destruction, but he didn't. Through his prophet Elijah and his contest on Carmel, he seeks to draw them back to himself. Elijah knew that. Answer me, O God, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Carmel was an act of mercy. And yet far more of an amazing act of mercy. It's displayed not in the fire that fell at Carmel, but in the Son who came from heaven and died on the cross of Calvary to make it possible for you and me to come to God for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for a bright future. I tell you, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Everything else is a fake. And I tell you, he is a great God, for whom difficult locations, a lack of numbers, a soaking sacrifice, they're no obstacle. He's a God who never sleeps, who never goes away, as Baal supposedly did. He's a God who is ever present with his people every step of the way, who never leaves them, who never forsakes them. They always have his ear. But he's a gracious God. A God who would have sinners flee to him, rebels come to him for forgiveness and blessing and life. When the prophets cried out to Baal, it was said there was no voice and no one answered. No one answered. No one paid attention. Of course they didn't, for there was no one to do so. Baal didn't exist. And what about your Baals? Are they really any different? Can they help with your greatest need? Forgiveness of sins? Have they done anything about that? In your hour of greatest need, when you lie on your deathbed and face the prospect of eternity, are you going to call out to them to help you? To your bank balance, to your car, to your work, to your family? I can tell you now what the response will be. No one paid attention. No one answered. The fates will fail you then. But the Lord, who is God, he never fails those who follow him as their saviour. Now I urge you to ask him today that he would turn your hearts to him, or maybe you're backslidden and he needs to turn your heart back to him. Pray that he would. And then follow him closely like Elijah of old. We've been saying all along in these studies that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We read that in the book of James. We can't make the excuse, well, Elijah, he was exceptional. He was a man with a nature like ours, Christians. But he was very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He expected great things from God. And he attempted great things for God. And by God's grace and in his strength, may we do likewise. For how we and how this rotting society needs to come to terms with this more than anything else, I tell you, that the Lord, he is God.